Well, you'll recall last week's sermon, taken from Titus chapter 2, was called The Biblical Theory of Everything, Looking Back, Looking Forward. And what we saw was in every facet of our Christian existence, in every circumstance, God would have us, loved ones, look back with joyful confidence to what he has accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection for sin, while simultaneously looking forward with joyful confidence to what God will accomplish in the new heavens and new earth in consequence of Jesus' death and resurrection for sin. It's all there in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. That's the theological and the eschatological basis for all our behavior as Christians living in this present age. All of it. No exceptions. Every realm of human existence. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Here we are. We're looking back now. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Looking forward, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking back again. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And then Paul lays it all out in the rest of chapter 2. Older men, here's what that looks like. Older women, younger men, slaves, here's what that looks like. And we see the same sort of framework now in chapter 3 of Titus. Paul begins with further instructions for the Christian living. So in verses 1 and 2, and then verses 9 to 15. So think of those as sort of being like slices of bread. In between the meat of the sandwich, verses 3 to 8, the apostle again lays out the gospel basis for living the Christian life, just like he did in chapter 2. The gospel, beloved, that's transformed us. We read chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But, looking back, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, looking forward now, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So, Christian, do you see? I mean, it's just like chapter 2, just like a lot of the pastoral epistles. The gospel itself grounds holy living. The gospel that transforms us is the basis for living a godly life. In the public sphere, verses 1 to 2, inside our local church, verses 9 to 11, and in how we relate to Christians in other churches, verses 12 through 15. That's where we're going today. So first, let's consider the gospel's impact on our public life, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. So here's how the gospel grounds our living, verses 1 to 2. Remind the people, Titus. So this isn't the first time that means the Cretan churches have heard these instructions. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. So there are two contexts in view here. The believer living as an obedient citizen under government rulers and authorities at the beginning of verse 1. And then the Christian living as a gentle neighbor to everyone, particularly non-Christians, toward the end of verse 2. And it might be helpful to to begin this section by reading three parallel New Testament passages on the Christian's relation to government. No need to turn there. I'll just read them for you. But the first is 1 Peter 2:13. The apostle writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." Romans 13:1, the apostle Paul writes, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." And finally, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 2, Paul writes, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Folks, the Bible is crystal clear on this front. Whether we voted for them or not, whether our leaders are wise or not, whether they are pagan or Christian, the general Christian posture towards those in authority is to be one of obedience, prayerful support, and an unwavering recognition that God Himself has established them in their position of power. As a whole, the scriptures recognize that civil authority restrains evil. Arguably, that's its primary purpose. Government wields what Romans 13:4 calls the power of the sword, first granted in God's covenant with Noah back in Genesis chapter 9. Governments render punishment against evildoers to enable peace, order, and prosperity in a sinful world. I mean, did they do that perfectly? No, of course not. Governments are occupied by sinners, but God's common grace still extends through civil government, in some places and times better than others. And this common grace platform of government serves the special grace purposes of the church. What I mean by that is people need to be able to walk to church without getting attacked by marauders, right? They can't get saved if they're dead. And the work of government provides the platform. It provides the environment where the gospel might freely and peacefully advance. We just prayed for the infrastructure of sewers this morning, right? We're not all dying of typhoid because of municipal government having that kind of infrastructure. Thank God for it. We all came to church today not dying of typhoid. Now, certainly, looking at the actual record of governments across human history gives Christians reason to be both discouraged and encouraged along these lines. Some governments in the Bible sheltered God's people. Abimelech, Pharaoh in the time of Joseph, Cyrus, and the Roman proconsul Festus. Some governments in the Bible sought to harm God's people. Pharaoh in the times of Moses, Sennacherib, Pilate, and the beast of Revelation. Romans 13 calls governments servants. Psalm 2 calls them imposters. Most governments contain both, right? But some are better than others. Therefore, Christians shouldn't put too much hope in government, but we shouldn't give up on it either. Churches need good civil governments. They enable churches to do our work in peace. Yes, I mean, a culture and its political institutions might turn against Christianity. Mount Pleasant, I wouldn't be utterly shocked if the latter part of my ministry finds me in prison. I'm serious. I'm half expecting it. But Christians should strive to make an impact as long as we have opportunity. Believe me, it can get a lot worse. Just ask the Christians in Iran. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. And don't forget, Paul is writing this letter when the notoriously corrupt and Christian-hating Nero was emperor. He may even have been writing the same year as the Great Fire of Rome in AD 64, a fire for which Nero blamed Christians and hundreds were brutally murdered as a result. And he says here, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. We have nothing in our country even closely approximating that. But the apostle knows his job as a Christian, and my job as a Christian, and your job as a Christian, is not to be marked out as a rebel, as a political dissident. Always railing against what God has established for purposes only he knows. Instead, it's to be obedient, subject to authority, ready to do whatever is good. And that last phrase seems to carry the sense of a general readiness for societal good. It works to work positively with government toward a flourishing society. And this should be the default Christian posture. Romans 13:3. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. And we're not bowing to Baal if we work alongside a secular government, even one with whom we disagree in a number of policies, even if some of their policies absolutely disgust us. You know, so do good, right? Honor to whom honor is due. Help maintain peace and order. Pay your taxes, Christian. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Help your community flourish. Be ready to do whatever is good. And then we read, slander no one. Slander is saying untrue, right, and negative statements. And this appears to be the transition phrase between the spheres of government and neighbor. Paul likely has both in view. Slander toward government is becoming an increasingly acceptable sin in Canadian churches, I'd say, as well as slandering those whom God has raised as his servant in other countries. Brother, sister, hear me. Don't spoil your Christian witness by spreading slander, be it online or in person, because make no mistake, that's what it does. It spoils your Christian witness. To call our prime minister a foul name, to assign to him a negative motive that you don't know to be true, because you're not omniscient, because you're not psychic, is sin. And an exceedingly poor Christian witness. In fact, it might even be a stumbling block for a friend you might otherwise have had an opportunity to witness to. Instead, if you disagree, do so charitably. Brother, sister, whether it's government or a neighbor, to slander someone is to cut down an image bearer of God, one who, just like you, lives east of Eden. Verse 2, be peaceable and considerate and always be gentle toward everyone. Christians are to have an attitude that, where possible, keeps the temperature cool and doesn't assume the worst of every sentence that comes out of an unbeliever's mouth. We're peaceable, we're considerate, we're gentle. Is that you? And the word for gentle here is also used in James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. That's the same word. In the humility that comes from wisdom. So don't misunderstand. Mature Christians aren't pushovers. All right? Far from it. You can have a political opinion. We must often make firm stands for Jesus Christ as Christians. But a defining characteristic of Jesus himself and therefore his people is humble self-denial. There shouldn't be a whiff of moral or intellectual arrogance or cockiness or condescension in our interactions with unbelievers. Why not? Because God's mercy rules that kind of thinking out. It's ridiculous to be arrogant when God had to send his own son to deliver us from death, to wash us of our sin and clothe us in his righteousness. We're no better at all. Look at verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. So don't forget that, right? We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So, however bad the Cretans are, liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons they may be, Paul knows that he and all believers are by nature and past deeds no better. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But, and actually verses 4-7 is a single long sentence in the Greek text. This may actually be taken from an early Christian creed. Maybe we could start reciting this at Mount Pleasant. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. Isn't that a beautiful way of phrasing things? Not simply when Christ appeared, though that's true. And not simply when salvation appeared, though that's true. Kindness and love are personified in those great events. Kindness and love are personified. They're embodied in Jesus' incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension, and his vindication at the Father's right hand. Kindness and love personified, embodied. So what Paul's talking about here isn't just brute theological reality alone, but the very embodiment, the very embodied manifestation of the goodness, the grace, the mercy of God. And when they appeared, everything changed. When they appeared, he saved us. We were foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved, full of malice, envy, hatred, but he saved us. He saved us from all those things. Verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So you see, the gospel. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That is, he saved us through the washing that produces rebirth and renewal. That's how he saved us. Brought about by the operation of God the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon us, loved ones, because of what Jesus secured in his cross, resurrection, and exaltation. This means all that we have in this life and of the life to come, of eternity, of a new heaven and new earth, our resurrection bodies, the forgiveness of sins, the communion of the saints, and not least all that the Holy Spirit gives us in the conviction of our sins through the washing of regeneration and renewal, is all brought about through Jesus Christ. All this comes about through his triumph. Verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, having been declared righteous before him, purely of his grace, as the Spirit is poured out by his mercy, we might become heirs. And that's adoption language. The adopted heirs receive the inheritance. We might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That is the final culmination of this salvation that has been secured for us, the triumph of eternal life and all of its consummated splendor. Let's just read through that one more time. Just to get the whole flow. It's beautiful. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And in case we haven't caught this summary as basically a summary of the gospel, in verse 8, Paul drops the fifth, this is a trustworthy saying. found in the pastoral epistles. He says that five times. This is a trustworthy saying. And Paul uses these words to preface something that Timothy or Titus should take with the utmost seriousness. They need to appropriate this personally and completely. The five trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles are: Christ came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task, 1 Timothy 3:1-7. Godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come, 1 Timothy 4:8-10. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2, 11-13. And now here, number five, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. What's the point of all this? The so what? What's sort of the take-home component? 8b. And I want you to stress these things, Titus, so that those who have trusted in this very gospel may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Right teaching, right living. Brothers and sisters, if we grant so comprehensive a view of salvation as we've just considered, then anything that diminishes the obligation to do what is good, that leaves sin behind, to turn to God and to love him with heart and soul and mind and strength, is simply a denial of the very nature of that salvation in the first place. To put it another way, if you see this in your bulletin, this is the evidence of salvation, right? Devotion to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Which takes us now to point number three. The gospel's impact on Christians inside the local church, or the gospel in antithetical terms: avoid foolish controversies and discipline divisive people. I'm going to spend more time on this than you might have thought. To help us set the stage, because we're going to spend some time here, I first want to consider with you two texts. The first is 1 Corinthians 5. This is on page 926, if you turn there. 926, 1 Corinthians 5. And then we'll look at Matthew 18 on page 799 in a bit. 1 Corinthians 5, page 926. You can hear the incredulity, you can hear the righteous anger in Paul's words. Speaking to the church in Corinth, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. And verse 12 makes a very important point. It's not the church's responsibility to judge outsiders in the sense of censoring their behavior and undertaking to change them through discipline. The church's disciplinary jurisdiction is restricted to its own membership. God will judge those outside. And as an aside, if you're not an official member of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, or some other gospel believing church, but if you're not an official member at this church, and by that I mean you've gone through a pastoral interview and the church membership has voted on your gospel testimony, and you've taken the membership covenant publicly here on a Sunday morning, friend, if that's not you, you could be living like the devil himself while attending services here every Sunday for 30 years. Mount Pleasant Baptist Church is under no obligation to officially confront you on your sin. It's not the church's responsibility to judge outsiders in the sense of censoring your behavior and undertaking to change you through discipline. The church's disciplinary jurisdiction is restricted to its membership. God will judge those outside. This is why you need to be a member. The second text, to kind of give us the groundwork for Titus, Matthew 18, 15 to 20, this is on page 799, Matthew 18. We're going to be looking here at the how of church discipline, at least in one kind of how. We're going to see private confrontation, stage one, semi-private confrontation, stage two, public confrontation, stage three, removal from membership, stage four. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Our text today, Titus 3, 9 to 11, page 966. Let's read those verses now. Paul writes, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned." Now, one of the more difficult questions in practicing church discipline must surely be, is now the time to proceed to the next level? And I want to consider this with you on a very practical level, Mount Pleasant. Sometimes Scripture presents the process of church discipline as moving very slowly, such as Matthew 18, which calls for at least three warnings right before a person is removed from fellowship. Sometimes it presents it as moving quickly, as in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul calls for the man's immediate removal. But then there's Titus 3:10, our text today, which seems like it lands in between the two. It calls for two warnings before proceeding to removal. After that, have nothing to do with them. That means excommunication. It seems the key difference between Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 is that they represent two different stages in the overall excommunication process. 1 Corinthians 5 begins where Matthew 18 ends, with the determination of characteristic unrepentance of a sin or a sin pattern that is known throughout the church. When a church determines that an individual is characteristically unrepentant, excommunication should follow. So from a theoretical standpoint, it's fairly simple to describe how long the process of discipline should last. However long it takes for a local church to conclude that an individual is characteristically unrepentant, church members might look at the evidence and arrive at that conclusion in 1 minute. Or we might spend months sifting through the evidence and engaging in countless conversations in an attempt to arrive at a clear conviction and a common mind. The question of how long isn't difficult for theoretical reasons. Rather, it's difficult for real life reasons. This is why I'm going to try to pull back the curtain here a bit and show you what this is like. It's difficult for real life reasons. It's difficult because none of us can see into people's hearts. And so we feel the burden of being tremendously careful whenever we are called upon to inspect the fruit and make a determination on a matter as important as whether the church can continue to testify that someone belongs to the kingdom of God. Ironically, since medium-sized sins don't weigh as heavily against the repentant side of the balance, that process tends to move slower. Take substance addiction as an example. It doesn't immediately discredit a person's profession of faith, but it does raise a question mark and puts a church in the position of needing to do the slow, careful work now of testing for repentance. This is another reason, another lesson we can learn from the centrifugal movement that Jesus presents in Matthew 18. At every stage as it moves out, right, the number of people becomes a little broader. And the sinner is once more confronted with that question, are you sure you still want to hold on to this sin? Because people can sometimes fool themselves into believing that they can have both Jesus and their favorite sin. That's a very common thing. And so it can take several rounds of escalating confrontation to help them realize, no, I cannot. It's one or the other. Actually, a few verses before Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18 about church discipline, our Lord provides us with help for determining whether an individual is characteristically repentant. Would the person be willing to cut off a hand or pluck out an eye rather than repeat the sin? Matthew 18, 8 to 9. That is to say, is he or she willing to do whatever it takes to fight against the sin? Repenting people typically are zealous about casting off their sin. That's what God's Spirit does inside of them. And when this happens, one can expect to see a willingness to accept outside counsel, a willingness to inconvenience their schedules, a willingness to confess embarrassing things, a willingness to make financial sacrifices or lose friends or end relationships. On the other hand, the bigger or more blatant the sin or sin pattern is, the more heavily it weighs against the repentant side of the balance. It more quickly discredits a person's profession of faith and may lead a church to act more quickly. There's a difference, for instance, between discovering that someone is a serial adulterer and that someone is an alcoholic. Both sins will undermine the credibility of a person's profession of faith, both. But I would be so bold as to say the former, the serial adulterer, will do this more quickly than the latter. Typically, larger sins are accompanied by one form of danger or another, making the whole situation feel more urgent. So there's the danger of public scandal and the damage that can be done to the reputation of Jesus Christ in our community. In 1 Corinthians 5, the church member is in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Paul says all the pagans are just aghast at this. There's the danger of division and the harm that can come to a church, a la Titus 3:10. And there's the danger of false teaching, and again, the harm that could be done to the church, especially weaker sheep. 1 Timothy 1:20, 2 John 10-11. Now, a church shouldn't move toward excommunication because of the dangers alone, but the presence of danger indicates the seriousness of the sin and testifies to why the church should no longer affirm a profession of faith. That is to say, the danger that could be harm to Christ's reputation, threat of division or false teaching, harm to other sheep, those dangers must not be viewed as the ground of the discipline, but its corroborating witness. that affirms a swift act of discipline is in fact the right course of action. It should also increase a church's sense of urgency such that the necessary meetings and motions are called more quickly. In short, the length of the process is determined entirely by how long it takes to convince the parties involved that a person is characteristically repentant or characteristically unrepentant. The church must examine the circumstances of the side of the sin on one side of the balance and all the other evidence of repentance on the other side. Sometimes new information will emerge that will tilt the scale in one direction or another. But when the church is convinced that it has all the relevant information on both sides of the scale and the balance now has stopped moving, it's called to act in the direction of whichever side is heavier. That process might take 1 minute. That process might take 1 year. Really? A year? Yes. Sometimes the process of discipline should move very slowly. This is the case, for instance, when a sinner shows at least some interest in fighting against his sin. Because it's not just the nature of the sin, which we need to consider here, but actually the nature of the sinner themselves. To put it bluntly, different sinners require different strategies. As Paul instructs in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. These matters call for pastoral sensitivity. Sometimes it's not immediately apparent whether the people are idle or indifferent to their sin, or they're genuinely weak Christians who need a lot of help, who need a lot of patience. A whole host of other situational elements should factor into a church's deliberations. I'm just trying to get very practical here, folks. How long has the person been a Christian? What teaching has he received? Does the sinner admit her action was wrong? Do they seem genuinely grieved over their sin? Or is there a tone of annoyance in their confession? Did he quickly confess? Or do we have to drag out the information? Did he confess voluntarily, or did he get busted? Was she immediately forthcoming with all of her sin, or do we have to dig them out one by one? Is there constant blame shifting? Is it likely that they're still hiding information? Is this a pattern? Is this characteristic? Is he inviting correction? Is she welcoming counsel for how to fight against the sin, or does she reject counsel, convinced that she knows best how to deal with it? As we discuss their sin, does it feel like they're standing on our side against the sin, or are they defensive? Defensive. In other words, are they saying, "You're absolutely right. It's awful. What should I do?" Or are they saying, "Yeah, fine, okay. We'll see." Are there factors in his personal or family history that make the sin not less wrong, but more likely? Was she led into sin by others whom she reasonably trusted? Now, Pleasant, the answer to those kinds of questions should affect how quickly the discipline, the process of discipline moves. And sometimes the process of discipline needs to speed up, which means skipping one or two steps described by Jesus in Matthew 18. Two clear biblical warrants for speeding up the process of discipline are division in the church and public scandal, i.e. sin that will misrepresent Christ in the community beyond the church. Regarding the first category, division in the church, Paul warns, he writes in Jude 3:10, our text today, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time after that. Have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Now, it's not entirely clear what kind of process Paul has in mind here, but his words do suggest that the church should respond quickly, right, and decisively to division makers for the sake of the body. I think that's very clear. One wise approach might be the initial warning comes from the elders directly behind closed doors. You're being divisive. With the second warning coming from the whole church at a members meeting. Brother, sister, we all think you're being divisive. And if they persist after that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. But an even faster process is presented in 1 Corinthians 5, in which Paul calls upon the church to immediately remove an individual known to be engaged in a publicly scandalous sin, that is, a sin of which even the non-Christian community disapproves. In fact, Paul doesn't even tell the church to warn the man in this case that he might be brought to repentance. He just simply tells them, deliver this man over to Satan. His sin is publicly known and makes a public statement about Jesus Christ. Therefore, the church should respond with an equally public statement before the world, not acceptable. Christians do not do this. Having said that, it's worth observing in 1 Corinthians 5 that there is no question about whether or not the man is engaged in the sin, right? It's an uncontested fact. However, if there is a question about whether or not a sin has occurred, even if it's a scandalous sin, the church should pause long enough to conduct a thorough investigation as Jesus requires in Matthew 18. For instance, a church doesn't want to discipline someone for embezzlement, you know, publicly scandalous sin, based on hearsay, only to have the secular court throw out the case 3 months later because of insufficient evidence. What then are the two considerations that might cause a church to speed up the process of discipline? A church might deem it wise to move more quickly when there is an immediate threat to the unity of the church body. We move quickly on that. Or there's a sin which could bring great harm to the name of Jesus Christ in our community. But loved ones, there is no precise formula for establishing when one of those lines is crossed. And so a church does well to appoint a plurality of godly elders to give oversight on such difficult matters. We need wisdom. Do you remember what Jesus called his followers to do in Matthew 5:14? He said, "You are the light of the world." And then our Lord tells us to so let our light shine before others that the world will see our good works and give glory to God. Matthew 5:16. Now, Pleasant, if this local church cannot fulfill our mission of being light in the world, if we allow our members to participate in darkness, I mean, as hard as it is for the sake of Christ and our witness, we need to be willing to call our fellow members out on their sin and call them to repentance. It's a loving action. I think it's worth asking, how can a church call unbelievers to repentance if it's unwilling to call its own members to repentance over sin? That's just gross, rank hypocrisy. If a local church is serious about witnessing to the world, then it must be serious about practicing church discipline, because it's through discipline that we proclaim to the world that God takes sin seriously and that holiness matters. Our final point today, the gospel's impact on how Christians relate to Christians in other churches. In short, beloved, is to be a sacrificial gospel partnership. This comes to bear in Paul's concluding remarks. Look at verse 12. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. So Paul tells Titus to meet him in Nicopolis, a city in mainland Greece, and that he's sending someone, either Artemis or Tychicus, to replace him in Crete. Titus is then instructed to care for the two other gospel workers, Zenas and Apollos. Look at verse 13. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. And it's thought that it may have been these two, actually, who delivered the letter to Titus. And the implication seems to be that Titus is to ensure that the churches in Crete abundantly meet the needs of Zenas and Apollos, these gospel workers. Right? And then for the sixth and final time in this letter, Paul exhorts Titus to promote doing the things the gospel belief calls for. So mere assent is not saving faith. there's things we need to be doing, right? The churches in Crete abundantly meeting the needs of Zenas and Apollos is doing the things gospel belief calls for. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not to live unproductive lives. That's a real shot across the bow. Mount Pleasant Christians and other congregations are extended family. And we are to devote, that is, we are to give ourselves fully toward caring for them as the opportunity arises. We have a primary obligation to our immediate family, as we saw in chapter 2, but local churches aren't hermetically sealed entities, just living in isolation unto ourselves. We're outposts representing the same heavenly country, right? This is why we pray for other churches by name, with specific needs each week in our prayer meetings and in our pastoral prayer. This week, we had the privilege to pray for GFC East. This is why we're considering supporting Sarah John with mission dollars from our budget, even though she's a member of Grace Fellowship. This is why we support the gospel efforts of Satyavachan Church in Northern India, because gospel partnership isn't just a feel-good catchphrase. It's a necessary good work that emerges from sound doctrine. We love one another in the same faith, as Paul says in verse 15. We love one another in the same faith. And this love is unlike the world's love. It's willing self-sacrifice for the good of another and does not require reciprocation. That's to be our posture towards believers outside our local assembly. You know, we'll scratch your back if you scratch ours, kind of thing. No, we help. From the very beginning, New Testament churches work together. Acts starts with the church in Jerusalem, and then another church shows up, the church in Antioch. Do they ignore each other? No. We read in Acts 11, 21 to 24 that a great number of Greeks, they come to faith, and so the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to investigate and strengthen these new Antiochian believers, Acts 11, 21 to 24. The church in Antioch, in turn, learned about the famine and the hardship upon the believers in Judea, leading them to send aid by Barnabas and Saul. These churches recognize their partnership in the gospel. We could just keep reading in Acts or walk through the epistles and we see the same thing. Churches recognize their common cause and they work together. Consider how they shared love and greetings. All the churches of Christ greet you, Romans 16, 16. The churches of Asia send you greetings, 1 Corinthians 16, 19. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, Ephesians 1, 15, 2 Corinthians 13, 13, Ephesians 6, 22, Colossians 1, 4. They shared amongst the churches preachers and missionaries. 2 Corinthians 8, 18. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. 3 John 5 to 6. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. They imitated one another in holy living. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. 1 Thessalonians 1, 7. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God and Christ Jesus that are in Judea. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. These churches supported one another financially with joy and with thanksgiving. Paul says, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Romans 15, 25 to 26. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. 2 Corinthians 9:12. Indeed, Paul instructed them to care for one another financially. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. And he also exhorted them to pray for other churches and Christians. Ephesians 6:18. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Beloved, we're going to close with this, but just hear me. Those texts are not just descriptive. Oh, incidentally, here's what the church happened to be like back in the day. They did all these things. No, this is prescriptive. The Lord is demanding that we have a global and a city mindset, one that both affirms God's work through other churches and shapes how we do ministry. Now, Pleasant, we're not on mission on behalf of our own local assembly here, right? We are on mission on behalf of Christ's kingdom, and our church is just one outpost of that advancing kingdom. There are thousands of others. And so we fight for that kingdom together with other local churches. We belong on the same team. We share the same family name. We're one in faith, baptism, and mission. And the New Testament affirms that partnership. Amen. Let's pray. Father, just in relation to this last point, we pray, we long for you to raise up more pastors who care more about the advance of the kingdom overall in this city than the numerical growth of their own congregations. Please guard Pastor Alex and Pastor Quinn and me from this gross sin. We are not immune. Father, we long for you to raise up more pastors who will work to develop a culture of care for and cooperation with other local churches. Grant grace to the elders of this church to do that better and more conscientiously. Father, we long for you to raise up pastors who pray for revival for years and who are not disappointed when God answers their prayers at another local church. Lord, if it suits your purposes, if it advances your kingdom, close the doors of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church and fill all the other gospel preaching churches in this city to capacity and beyond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.